We read God's word this morning from Matthew chapter 5, the gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. Let's first read a couple of verses beginning at verse 13, 13, 14, and 15 of Matthew 5. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. That's the calling of God to be a faithful witness, to be a faithful light in the midst of a world of darkness. Part of the way we do that is what the Lord continues to speak about in Matthew 5, including verses 33 through 37, which is what we turn to now, Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. We read God's word to that point this morning on the basis of those sections of Matthew 5, in light also of what the rest of the word of God has to say about speaking truth and about taking oaths. We expound that particular aspect of the third commandment in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37, you'll find that on page 22 in the back of your Psalter. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved of God, we might think that it's not really worthwhile to have a separate Lord's Day on the subject of oaths and vows. Swearing oaths is not something that is a regular part of our lives. It's not a daily thing for us, and neither should it be. But this Lord's Day is still important, very important, and properly here in the Catechism and serious for all of us. It's important for three reasons. First of all, because at some point or another, we will swear an oath or take a vow before Jehovah God, and for the adults here, most of us have already. Oaths and vows are very similar. Sometimes no distinctions really made between the two. Sometimes the distinction is this, that an oath is a promise that's made to another person calling upon God as witness and to punish me if I am lying. And a vow is a promise made directly to God with other people as witness. Nonetheless, they're very similar, both taking the name of God upon their lips and calling upon God to punish me if I am lying, saying that in some explicit way. That's serious. And we've done it in our lives. If we're married, we've done it. If we've made baptism vows, confession of faith, and those things are taking the name of God upon our lips and making those kinds of explicit promises. Lord's Day 37 is continuing an exposition of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the oath, by definition, uses the name of God. And therefore, it's part of this third commandment, taking the name of God upon us. That's what makes taking an oath or a vow so serious. That holy name of God is not to be used lightly and not to be pressed into the service of what is false. And by taking a vow or an oath and breaking it, not taking it seriously is a problem because we're taking God's name upon us and we've made it a vain thing, a light thing. The second reason why this Lord's Day is important is because there is an implication of this Lord's Day with regard to the government, the state in which we live, which we'll get to in the second point of the sermon. And the third reason why this Lord's Day is important is because of what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5 and its connection to this Lord's Day. All our lives are to be truth-speaking when we're required to take an oath and when we're not required to take an oath. And if we are required to take an oath lawfully or a vow, it should not be difficult for us because we speak the truth anyways. Our yea is yea and our nay is nay. And we understand that we bear the name of God upon us whether we explicitly say so or not. We are His people and therefore everything we say is serious. And every promise we make is serious, whether in oath or not. Let's look then at the third commandment in this light this morning, in the light of swearing oaths. Let's first answer the question, may we swear an oath or make a vow, especially in light of Matthew 5? Second, let's see the oath in church and in state. And third, let's hear the call to be faithful as He is faithful. Lord's Day 37, in its two questions and answers, is addressing specifically two errors that came up at the time of the Reformation regarding taking oaths and vows. Question and answer 101 deals with an error that came up among the Anabaptist movement. Question 102 deals with an error that was there in the Roman Catholic Church. Two ditches, two opposite errors. And the two questions and answers are contradicting those two errors. Let's start with the second one first, and question and answer 102. It contradicts the teaching that was and still is in the Roman Church, which taught that people may swear oaths by the name of just about anything. May we swear by saints or other creatures? Question 102 asks. And it answers, no, no. It's an honor that belongs only to Jehovah God. Often oaths or vows would be taken in the name of saints and still are among that communion. Sworn by the name of St. Thomas, or in the name of Mary. Even non-religious people take up oaths sometimes like this, even if it's done flippantly. Swear by the name of this person or that person. I swear on my mother's grave, or something like that. These are idolatry, the Heidelberg Catechism says to us. An oath or a vow is swearing to the truth of a matter in the name of God, calling upon God to bear witness by punishing me if I am lying. Explicitly saying something to that effect. And the point the Catechism makes here is, how can anybody other than God do that? You can't swear an oath by a saint or by another creature. They can't bear witness to whether or not what you're saying is true. They don't know all things. They can't see every angle. They don't know what's going on in your life or the situation or even in your heart. And the Catechism says, to swear an oath by the name of a saint or another creature is to give an honor that only God can have and only God can possibly carry out. What saint can punish you if you're lying? Which was precisely the motive for swearing by something other than the name of God. It's not quite as serious, and it's kind of scary to swear by the name of God, so we'll swear by other things. An old problem. An old problem. Same problem that the Lord Jesus is dealing with in Matthew chapter 5. Swearing by things other than the name of God. Jesus is condemning the Pharisees here in Matthew 5 for swearing by Jerusalem or by heaven or by the earth or by the hairs on a person's head. And those were things that the Jews were actually swearing by. I swear by Jerusalem that what I'm telling you is true. There had developed some very strange teachings about oaths and vows. The Pharisees themselves would not swear an oath by the name of God ever under any circumstance because they thought that God's name was too holy to be spoken anyways. They would never speak God's name. They thought the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, was broken if anyone ever spoke that name. And so they would never speak it, and they would never take an oath, therefore, by consequence, in the name of God either. They fell into a wrong ditch with regard to the name. Yes, the name is holy, but God has given his name to us to be used in a right way, as we spoke of last Sunday morning. But because, as a consequence of that position, to never use the name of God, and therefore to not swear oaths in the name of God either, there gradually developed a whole system of oath swearing by other things. And a whole hierarchy of what was really serious and what was less serious, and sort of became a thing about how daring were you going to be to go up the hierarchy of things you swore by. If you swore by heaven, well, that was quite serious. Whoa, this man's really, he's really doing something. If you swore by Jerusalem, it wasn't as serious as swearing by heaven, but it was more serious than swearing by the hairs on somebody's head. And then there came to be more rules, as the Pharisees were wont to do, of course, about how you said it, and it had to use the right pronouns to make it more serious. One of the rabbis at this time taught, it's recorded in the Mishnah, that if you swore by Jerusalem, well, that was not so serious. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, well, that was really binding and that was really serious. And so there was this whole complex system with regard to oath-taking. And people could get away with lying if they swore by the hair on somebody's head. It wasn't that serious. The punishment wasn't going to be that great. And it was a big mess. And that's specifically what the Lord Jesus is taking his axe at and destroying in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus is saying, this is ridiculous. Stop this nonsense and be people of truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. This whole system is breeding ground for lies and for pride. And for wondering what's true. Is this so serious that we can trust that if he swears by that, then we can depend upon it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And besides, the Lord Jesus says to them, you're trying to avoid swearing by the name of God. And you're trying to make it seem like you're so pious by doing that. But you're still calling upon God in these oaths that you swear. When you swear by heaven, you're still swearing by God. God's throne is in heaven. When you swear by the earth, you're still swearing by God. God's footstool is the earth. When you're swearing by Jerusalem, you're still swearing by God. It's the city of the great king. God's throne is in Jerusalem. He's placed his name there in the temple. When you swear by the hair on somebody's head, you're still swearing by God in a sense. You didn't put those hairs there. God did. You didn't make them white or black. You mayn't swear by anything under than the name of God. And even though you try to avoid that, you still are. They're all serious. If you make an oath by the name of anything, it's still serious. It's all swearing by God. That's the first error of trying to avoid swearing by the name of God or swearing on the name of something else. Secondly, the catechism in question and answer one is refuting the other ditch, the teaching at the time of the Anabaptists concerning the oath. The teaching still around today. Anabaptists today are Quakers, Mennonites, the Amish, that group of people who say that it's wrong to take any oath in any circumstance, at any time, even swearing properly by the name of God in a specific, special circumstance. The Catechism argues that that's incorrect. That oaths are not wrong in specific circumstances. The Anabaptists rejected the proper place of the civil government in one's life. Part of the reason for the rejection of that was their position on the oath. A civil society, a civil kingdom, required oaths of its citizens, oaths of citizenship. Oaths sometimes, if you're going to be a part of a society, be drafted for war. They refuse to go to war, no matter what the circumstance may be. And they say it's because we cannot swear an oath of allegiance to any thing, any government, any nation that we're a part of, because we may not swear an oath in general. Doesn't Matthew 5 teach that? Swear not at all, the Lord Jesus says. And that's the verse, Matthew 5:34, upon which they base their view. Is that correct? And perhaps the Reformed faith is incorrect, and that we ought not be a part of this society in any way, shape, or form, and ought to reject any society altogether, because we ought to reject any form of the oath. You can appreciate the desire among them, of course, to take the Word of God seriously, but it's an incorrect interpretation of Matthew chapter 5. As I said, the Lord Jesus is addressing a very specific issue in this text, this whole ridiculous system of oath swearing that the Pharisees were following that had come down from the teachers of the law of the past. Sometimes we forget that it's not just after the Lord Jesus came and the apostles came that the church started writing commentaries on the Bible. There are commentaries being written on the Bible in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people wrote different commentaries on the Old Testament. And when Jesus was upon the earth, there were a number of commentaries that Jesus was aware of, that people had written. And a stream of thought in those commentaries is what he's taking aim at here in Matthew 5, verse 33, when he says, you have heard, it hath been said, of them of old time. Them of old time were these commentators. They were the ones who began this whole hierarchical system of oath swearing, and the Pharisees picked it up and took it to the 10th degree. And Jesus is saying, some of you have been taught this tradition. Some of you have follow these commentators on the word and law of God, and the whole system is wrong. The whole system is to be done away with. This is not what God intended. And if this is what oath-taking has come to, swear not at all. Put it all away. The kingdom of God does not run like this. Your yes should be yes, and your no should be no in the kingdom. Jesus is saying the world looks at this and doesn't see a people reflecting the character of God, the truthfulness of God. What do people think of the name of God that is upon you with this whole system? Speak the truth. Don't find little ways to make it less serious to speak the truth. But the Lord is not saying that an oath or a vow is forbidden in every single circumstance. If he was saying that, if he was teaching that, then the Lord would himself personally be guilty of breaking his own teaching. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus is on trial before the high priest, moments before he will be crucified. And the high priest is accusing the Lord Jesus, and accusing him falsely, of course, questioning him, and Jesus is completely silent. He says nothing. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb. And throughout the whole time of questioning, he's silent. He will not answer the high priest until the high priest puts the Lord Jesus under oath. Verse 63 of Matthew 26, "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I place you, Jesus, under oath before Jehovah God, no different than if you had said to Jesus, I tell you to place your left hand upon the Bible and hold up your right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And the Lord Jesus speaks then. He doesn't speak through the whole questioning, but when he's placed under oath, he does. Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, it is the case. He knew he must speak when he was placed under an oath in the name of God, and he did. So obviously he cannot be teaching here in Matthew 5 that it's wrong to swear an oath in every circumstance. If he allowed himself to be put under oath, otherwise he would have said, I can't do that. I can't take an oath. It's sin. It's wrong. Besides that, the Catechism points out throughout the Old and New Testaments, the people of God have taken oaths in specific circumstances. Not only the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 9, For God is my witness that I am praying continually for you. He places himself under oath. The angel in Revelation 10, verses 5 and 6, the angel coming down from heaven, puts himself under oath. He swears an oath. He even raises his right hand and swears by him that liveth forever and ever. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that God himself swore an oath. Hebrews 6, 13 through 17. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeability of his promise, confirmed it by an oath. God himself swore an oath, and swore an oath by the only name that you can swear an oath by his own name. I swear by myself that I'm going to do this. And so Matthew 5 cannot be teaching that an oath is wrong in every single circumstance. It shouldn't have a regular place in our lives, to be sure. But we live in a world racked with sin. And there is a lot of lying and a lot of faithlessness. And even in the church sometimes, God's people are not truthful. And there are those in Israel who are not Israel. And it may be necessary on account of the sinfulness of men, to use the oath. At times there'll come a day when it's not necessary ever in any situation in glory. But until that day, there are specific circumstances when it may be used, when it's necessary. And the Catechism gives two. When the magistrates demand it of us, and when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the necessity of the neighbor. That is, on select occasions when it's called for by the state, when the magistrate demands it of us, and when it is called for by the church, when it requires us to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God. The child of God, beloved, lives his life upon the earth in two visible spheres. He lives first in the visible sphere of the church and its life, the visible expression of the invisible kingdom of God. He lives his life in the visible sphere of the church. And secondly, he lives his life in the visible sphere of the society that he belongs to, the country or nation and society he is a part of. The visible society of the church and the visible society of the nation or land or culture that he is a part of. And in the visible sphere of the church, it may be necessary sometimes that the church call someone to swear an oath to confirm fidelity and truth. Christ allowed the visible church of his day to place him under oath. When necessity requires it to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God, when you're standing up here and you're going to marry someone, it's such a huge commitment that you want God to keep you to and these people here to keep you to, and you want this person to believe. You swear an oath to them. In the name of God, God is my witness. I will be faithful to you the rest of your life. When you bring children for baptism, you make confession of faith, when office bearers make their vows, we're standing before God, vowing to do what we perform. Not because if I don't take an oath, it's not serious, but for the sake of explicitly saying so that these people can see that I know how serious it is. The church calls me to do that, to be willing to do that, and I am. The consistory of a church may require one of the members to take an oath at other times. I remember in seminary one of the professors telling us about an occasion where the consistory had to call one of the congregation members to swear an oath before them. And the issue was that the wife in the marriage wanted to divorce the husband and thought that she had biblical ground to do so because she believed her husband had committed adultery. The husband said, "I didn't commit adultery," denied that. The woman was convinced, however, that it was the case. And so the consistory put the husband under oath before God. Take God as your witness and tell us that you're willing to explicitly say that God punish me. I want God to punish me if I'm lying, to confirm fidelity. Not that it isn't serious if they don't do that, but to tell other people that I realize how serious it is, it may be necessary to take an oath. And also in the state, the magistrate has the authority to demand an oath of its subjects in the name of God Almighty in certain circumstances. And our government does that. If we go to court to be a witness, if we take public office for a city or a state, or for the federal government, which we may take that oath in the name of God, call upon him to witness to our fidelity to what we say. There's a significant point, then, that we're being taught here in this regard, that the power and authority of the civil government is God-given and legitimate. The Anabaptists thought that the government didn't have any authority from God, and that therefore they didn't have to submit to any government, that government didn't have a right to exist, that they should exist without government and everybody else should too. But the Reformed said different from that, that the institution of the magistrate is God-given. That Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 is telling us this. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God. And that the passage there is not speaking of an explicitly Christian government or government filled with Christians, but it's speaking of the pagan Roman Empire, that God had instituted Caesar upon his throne in Rome. Even though Caesar gave no thought to God and was pagan and against God and did not serve God, it doesn't change the fact that Caesar was there upon his throne because God put him there, that the institution of government is God's institution, and that the duty of that government before the face of God, whether they honor it or not, is to protect the people under their charge, to perform justice, to punish the wrong, to vindicate the right, to create decency and good order so that a people can live and function, so that thieves and murderers are punished and restrained, so that people can coexist in a society, and ultimately, even if they never give a thought to it, so that the church can lead a quiet and peaceable life upon the earth, as we're taught to pray for in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Now, the fact that the Scriptures say that that magistrate is ordained of God, instituted of God Himself, and has the right to call me to swear an oath at times, opens by implication the Christian to the society he lives in the name of God, if he can be faithful to God. That the child of God who lives his life, much of his life, in the visible sphere of the church, the invisible kingdom made kingdom in the visible life of the church, the child of God who lives his life in the visible sphere of the church, does not, in order to do that, utterly flee the visible sphere of his society, and doesn't believe that the only thing he may do before God is go to church every single day and to church functions or activities and nothing else. He functions also in the visible sphere of the country, the nation, the society in which he lives, under that government lawfully instituted of God. And he uses God's creation for God's glory. He participates in that society, as long as he does not compromise God's word. He conducts business in that society. He works in that society. He obeys the laws. He files for taxes. He uses his gifts among the institutions of the world. He takes his place as a juror, if he's called to do that, and swears an oath of fidelity. As a policeman, if he wants, as a politician even, if he desires to do so, and can do it without corruption. But always he does it on the basis in living out of the grace of God that has been given to him and worked into his heart in Jesus Christ, out of the invisible kingdom in which he lives. Doesn't live his life in the visible sphere of society on the basis of a supposed common grace that binds him to the unbelieving world from the heart, as is the teaching of some. But he lives on the basis of the fact that God has redeemed him in Jesus Christ by a particular redeeming grace. And now he may and must go out and live faithfully in all aspects of society and life to the glory of the God who has redeemed him. That's the key. The key is this, that the Christian lives in in these two visible spheres. The sphere of the visible church and the sphere of the visible society, always on the same basis, the power of the invisible grace that has worked into his heart. And under the King of the grace given to him, Jesus Christ and his word and law. So that from that point of view, beloved, when on Monday you for a time leave the visible church behind and enter into society and perhaps institutions of society in your work and calling, you are not leaving the kingdom of God behind to go live in that other visible sphere. You're leaving the visible expression of that kingdom of God behind for a time, but you're not leaving the kingdom of God behind. We are always, always in the kingdom of Christ, for the kingdom of Christ is a within you kingdom. And wherever you go, the kingdom of Christ owns you. The King Jesus owns you in your heart. You're under his law and under his rule. So that in the week when you live in the sphere of this world, you do so as a member of the kingdom of Christ and really as a member of that kingdom of Christ made visible in the church, even though you're not in that sphere for a few moments. And with that, you're free to participate. Whatever you can participate in to the glory of God. If it causes you to sin, to dishonor the King of the kingdom, you stay away. If not, it's open to you. But you live in every sphere of your life to the glory of the King of the kingdom. The government and society has a place in the life of the child of God. That's the implication of what's being taught here. But always, in both visible spheres, unto Christ, the King of our lives. You're not foolish enough to think that the institutions of that other visible sphere of society are actually the visible church, the sphere of the church, or that it's your calling to make them into the visible sphere of the church. But you live in them faithfully to the glory of God as a faithful presence of the church in the world. This is why we teach all the subjects exploring God's creation in our schools and don't just teach them Bible class. We prepare our children to be children of Christ's kingdom in both visible spheres. We do prepare them. We must prepare them to be Christ's children in the visible sphere of the church. We teach them the songs of Zion in school too so that they could take up their place as a citizen of the kingdom in the visible sphere of the church. We teach them how to live their life in the church. We teach them how to interact with each other, for they will be the adult church someday. But also we teach them how to live in the visible sphere of society to the glory of that King. On the ground of the grace that is in them, particular in saving and redeeming. Not to go out and to redeem every area of life, but to be faithful in every area of life to the King of Kings and to bear witness to him in his glory. So that's why we do what we do. We shelter them first in our schools and teach them how to live this way as they grow up. We separate them from the world so that they can learn, be trained how to think and how to look at things in the way of a citizen of Christ's kingdom, so that they view this world and both visible spheres the way Christ would have them view it. And then when they're mature, they can go out, Lord willing, able to live unto God for his glory. Because a large part, beloved, of living unto God for his glory is our bearing witness to truth in every way, in every aspect, in every form, in the midst of this world. God is truth, and we must live and proclaim and preach truth in every way, everywhere we go, in everything we do, and everything we say. Truth about God, truth about everything we know, truth about what happened when we take the witness stand, truth about everything. This is part of the letting of your light shine. Why would we object to taking an oath when the government requires it of us? We delight to speak truth. We delight to speak truth in the name of God. We're not afraid to take God's name upon our lips explicitly, because we know that even if we don't, we still are speaking in the name of God, and it's still just as serious. And therefore we speak yes when it's yes and no when it's no. And if somebody wants me to swear to that, I will. For we testify to a God who is a truth speaker. In every aspect of our life. It's obvious, but isn't it striking how faithful God is to His Word? He performs what He speaks. Whether He speaks that without taking an oath, or whether He speaks it by taking an oath to confirm to us how serious it is, as He did in Hebrews 6. God's always been a God who's true to His Word. He was true to His Word in the garden. He told Adam that he and all in him would surely die if they disobeyed. And He kept that word that He spoke to them. And when He says, "You will go to hell if there is not repentance and genuine faith in My Son and My Son alone," He will keep that word too. He kept His word of promise that He spoke, a word of promise spoken shortly after that fall, that the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And for thousands of years, that word of promise drove the history of the world until God performed what He had spoken in the birth of Christ and the cross and resurrection of Christ. In Hebrews 6, the writer to the Hebrews says that God was willing to show Abraham how sure the promises of His covenant were. That's why He swore the oath. Not because it made it more serious, but to show others how serious it was. And at no time and no place has He ever taken it any less seriously than that. Any word or any promise He's ever spoken. And we must be faithful to our word, to our promises, who bear the name of God upon us. Christians, we are. We talked about this last Sunday morning. God places His name upon His people. And our faithfulness to our word, whether sworn in an oath or not sworn in an oath, is a declaration to others of the God whose name we bear. When we lie, we take His name in vain. That's the point. That's the connection. We say that His name is a light thing. For though His name is upon us, I'm still willing to speak lies and falsehood as though it's nothing. He's been so faithful. Let us be faithful. What a witness this will be. What a shining light, beloved. Everywhere you turn in this world, it's faithlessness. Faithlessness. The vows of marriage are broken just as easily as they're made. Parents are unfaithful to their children, tell them they love them and then run off and forsake them. Workers are faithless to employers. Nations will not hold their treaties that they've promised to make with other nations. In court, men lie under oath to serve their own ends, to manipulate for their own gain. Politicians lie to get elected. Everywhere you turn, there's faithlessness to words. Be faithful, children of God, in an unfaithful world. Speak truth. Let your word be a word of truth in the midst of a word of lies. What a contrast that will be. What an astounding witness that will be. That when two people swear to be together till death do us part, they do. And if one of those two forsakes that oath, what a witness is still there if one says, yes, I'm going to still keep it, and I'm not going to go to somebody else. Wow. What a testimony to the world that the parents who vow to be faithful to their children and to train them in the ways of the Lord do so. And that promise governs so much of the rest of their lives. Wow, what a contrast. And it's only going to become more and more of a contrast. And what a joy that when we fail and it's not in repentance and faith, God keeps this oath too. I'll forgive you in my Son and call you back to that faithfulness again so that they may see a people who do what they say and who proclaim that we speak of a God who is Himself truth and faithfulness and who has placed His great name amongst us. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts, that we may go forth faithful to the word and even vows that we've spoken in the name of God, as thou hast been so faithful to us. In our Redeemer's name we pray. Amen.